According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him. Or you may not. You may hold off your volitional decision entirely. Questions and answers may take us elsewhere besides 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That's why you may want to hold off on that. But before we do any questions or offer any answers or do any other things, most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this evening, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your grace, eternal plan, which is set forth from the Alpha to the Omega. There are no surprises, at least not to you. We get surprised by things. We get hit with things unexpected. But Father, everything that takes place according to your purpose, for your design, for the ultimate glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. We look forward to seeing the culmination of these things as we are caught up to be with our Lord in glory. We look forward to seeing your manifold wisdom displayed. But in the meantime, Father, day by day, we're living here and now, anticipating there and then. And here and now, we have a Bible class. So, Father, we're asking for concentration. We're asking for distractions to be set aside. Hedges about, Father. There are those that might come in here looking for food or looking for money or looking for trouble or whatever they're looking for. Father, offer us protection. And allow for your word to go forth tonight undistracted. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Question and answer time. I anticipate, since we have plunged into realms of angelic conflict, that there may be some questions. Which is fine. There should be questions. There should, and there should not be any hesitancy to ask questions, as it were. Don't let the microphone scare you. Don't let anything else scare you. There are no silly questions. The purpose is to learn. And the question-answer method is a method that our Lord employed with His disciples. And He only hit them with a moderate amount of name-calling. I think when He told Peter to get behind me, Satan. And there were others He'd call fools and hypocrites, but I anticipate that we won't have such name-calling here this evening. So, anyway, where shall we begin? Who has a question here tonight? Let's start here. All right, Letty?
I was talking with some clients and there's some friends that go to a charismatic church, and we just stumbled upon the conversation of divine discipline,
mm-hmm.
let alone any other kind of discipline, and they believe God does not discipline anybody. And I thought that was weird, and I said,
it's weird and unbiblical.
And they said that He is just love, and I said, no dispute there. He is. I said, but He loves us so much, and we are, as believers, His children, so He would, of course, discipline us. And they said, no, the things that happen are a result of decisions we make and the consequences of those, but have nothing to do with the Lord's discipline. I was at a loss, and anything that I thought I would throw at them, they would somehow come to that same conclusion. So I don't know what to do with that.
Well, Scripture jumps out of my mind immediately is Hebrews chapter 4, which one of you is without discipline? We know that He disciplines us as with sons. And that is a great encouragement. Is it Hebrews 4 I'm thinking of? What am I thinking of? If you are without sons and you are bastards, you are illegitimate sons. I thought it was Hebrews 4. 12, Hebrews 12. Ah, there it is. It says in verse 7, Hebrews 12, 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And that's a rhetorical question, and you can answer that. The son that's not disciplined is the son that's not loved. And for those that want to use love as an excuse to say, well, God would never discipline us, it's really just the opposite. It's an unloving father that doesn't discipline his son. It's an unloving father that wouldn't discipline us. And it says, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, All right. Anybody want to guess what the partakers are there? Metakoi. All right. Did I say that last week in the one Life of David class or Life of Christ class? It is the metakoi. If you are without discipline in which all have become partakers, metakoi, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's why I had the bastard comment a few minutes ago. That discipline is a mark of our legitimacy. That the fact that we are legitimate sons, we are heirs, he does deal with us. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. He holds us to a very strict account. So I think this discipline here is really inescapable in Hebrews 12. It says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. You know, stop and consider how little respect you would have for a God, for a father that offers no discipline. That would be a God not worthy of respect. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. And I love that phrase. Because that means that as parents, we just do the best we can. As it seems best at the time. Later we might look back on it and say, you know what, that wasn't such a good idea. But at the time, seemed like a good idea, as seemed best to them. Okay, that's a great comfort. But when our Father disciplines us, he's not winging it. He's not, you know, trying, well, is this too much? Is this too little? I wonder how this will work. He's disciplining perfectly. So that he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Now, when you take verse 10 and you match it up with Romans 8:28, we love claiming all things work together for good. This verse here tells us that part of that working together process is the process of discipline, because he disciplines us for our good. And that's all a part of our working together process. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, not during, during it's no fun, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, yeah, I would just take that entire passage there and 7 through 11. And that'll spark your next conversation with this individual. All right, great question. What else tonight? All right, to the back.
I actually have three questions.
All right.
The first is, they all came from last week's talk. Uh-huh. How could God allow the sons of men to come into his presence if he cannot tolerate sin?
I didn't hear.
The sons of men to come into his presence. I think, if I understood last week, we were talking about in Job, how they came.
The sons of God, the fallen angels in Job chapter 1.
Right. Okay, right. Yes. And then secondly, if Satan is monopresent, like mm-hmm. we talked about, then how can he torment so many people? Like we all refer to Satan doing things to us, or maybe it's just a phrase. But and then the last question is, does every child have a guardian angel from Matthew 18:10?
Okay. Yes. From the Matthew passage you cited, yes, every child has a guardian angel. I believe also all believers have guardian angels because we belong to him, and the protection of his child and treasure is a charge upon himself he lay. That's a hymn text anyway, but it's grounded on Scripture. As far as the first question about God, who cannot abide iniquity, because of his holiness, cannot. That's why he had to drive Adam and Eve out of the garden. That's why there's that sin has created a barrier between you and God. When Satan was thrown down, he was thrown down off of the Temple Mount, the angelic Temple Mount, the holy mountain of God in the heavenly places. Where we see the angels approaching, though, is the judicial court. And God will always deal with sin judicially. He will always deal with evil judicially. He can't deal with sin and evil intimately, can't deal with us worshipfully. We can't. Satan has no more access to his temple. He has no more access to his throne. But he does have access to his judicial court. Because even though God, there's no harmony between light and darkness, he can't accept unholiness within himself, he still will deal with us judicially. And so the access to the to the courts is still very much there. Now, a day is coming when I believe even that is revoked, where God closes his courts. And that's what's described there in Revelation 12, where there was no longer found a place for them in heaven, where Michael and his angels waged war. They were cast down, and at that point, not even the heavenly court was available to them anymore. In fact, all of heaven was sealed off, I believe, because the Lord wanted that privacy with respect to bringing his bride home and introducing us to his Father and all the things that are taking place in heaven following the rapture. So he can approach not the temple of God and not the holiness of God, but he can approach the judicial bench, as God will always deal with unrighteousness judicially. Then your second question, Satan is monopresent. How does he afflict so many? Well, Satan, it's interesting is that the number of people that Satan personally addresses is really rather small, biblically speaking. I mean, he dealt with David, he dealt with Job, he dealt with Moses, dealt with Jesus Christ, dealt with Paul. But the number of people that Satan personally took an interest in was pretty small. But he has a whole structure of rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. He's got a delegated structure where every earthly nation has a prince that rules over it. Each region has its angelic lords. There are many gods and many lords. We're going to see some more of that here tonight. And so there's certainly a broad network of demons. There's no shortage of them around, and in addition to the fallen angels. And so Satan can influence a whole lot of things, but it's through his network of minions and agents. He may not personally have a hand in it. And that's quite a normal statement to make. We make it linguistically all the time. We say George Bush went to war against Iraq. Well, he was the leader, and he was responsible for making those decisions, but he didn't physically fly any of the combat missions or land on the ground with his boots and shoot guns and things like that. So when we say Satan is doing all these things in the world, it can very well be through his agents and minions and people working for him. And that's common in any language, including English. All right, Susie made it back. She knew she wanted to because she has this whopper of a question. So go ahead. Let's get you a microphone then.
Do you have a different answer?
No, same answer.
Expand,
go ahead and
expand.
Ask
okay,
though.
My question this morning was how the characteristics between being under the influence of a demon as opposed to being possessed, and what are the characteristics of being under the influence, and can it be so extreme, or is it I've just always thought of it as being something that was not an extreme thing where you could tell the difference between someone who is possessed as opposed to someone who is being under the influence. But
right. Yeah, we do differentiate between demon possession and demon influence because believers cannot be demon possessed. Believers are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. He makes his residence in us. And when Jesus describes demon possession, he describes it as an intruder coming into the house and binding the man within the house. And so as far as unbelievers are concerned, there's no problem there because every fallen angel is vastly superior to any human being as far as the human soul is concerned or human willpower or any other such thing. So all unbelievers are subject to demonic possession. But believers are not. But believers are, however, they cannot be possessed, but they can be influenced. That is, they can listen to satanic whispers. They can listen to satanic impulses. Examples of this being, the greatest example of this is King Saul. Because Saul was so afflicted by an evil spirit from God that he was thrown into murderous rages, and he even got so far to where he started consulting witches and involved in the occult and things there. But Saul never lost, in spite of all the insanity that demonic influence provokes, Saul never lost his identity in terms of he always knew that he was Saul. See, but so often when we find possessions in the New Testament, in the gospel record, and we had one this morning, we're going to be back in that passage next week in Life of Christ, Jesus is casting out a demon from this fella. When the people are actually possessed, the possessing demon or fallen angel has control of that person, and where that person may not even be conscious or aware of even what's going on. It's like that soul is put to sleep and it's that demon that's functioning in the body. So, and I think that's really one of the primary differences between possession and influence, because Saul never lost track of his identity as being Saul. We have other examples. There's even a passage in Chronicles that says that Satan moved David to number the armies of Israel. And that was just a temptation, an influence, a voice, some motivation where Satan was able to inject a motivating influence into David. And David was clearly not only a believer, but a spirit-indwelled believer, which was unusual in the Old Testament. Paul in the New Testament, the thorn in the flesh, was described as an angel of Satan that was allowed to infest his body and torment him physically, but not possess his mind or in any way possess him in terms of his soul. So I think we got clear examples of demonic affliction and influence. Job was afflicted in those first two chapters, but no demon possession, no satanic possession. And that's, I think, indisputable.
Is Satan ever the indweller, or is it always a fallen angel?
There is only one instance in Scripture where Satan personally is an indweller, and that is when he indwells Judas Iscariot and when he motivates the betrayal of Jesus Christ. That is the only place that we have Satan personally indwelling. It's conceivable that he may personally indwell Antichrist as well, but those texts are not as clear. All right. Great questions. Outstanding questions this evening. Anything else? Cliff?
Yeah, I have several as well.
Oh, okay.
It's multiple question night. When you were teaching the basics this last Sunday, you talked about the provision that God has made for us in regard to physical death, and that we have the promise of a resurrection body.
Mm-hmm.
But a thought crossed my mind. I mean, we know it's a perfect plan, so it must be so, but why is it that we need a body? Why couldn't we just exist eternally as soul and spirit? Why do we need to indwell a body? Question one.
Man, I don't know. It doesn't say why, other than the fact that that's the way it is, and all things that he did in those 6 days of creation were good, very good, and so when he fashioned Adam after the dust of the ground, in some ways it's a part of the inferiority of the human creation which can resolve the conflict in the angelic creation. In other words, the angelic rebellion and the resolution of that conflict is made that much more pointed when it is lesser creatures that can demonstrate the value of grace and can demonstrate the integrity of God through accepting a grace provision. So by virtue of lower creatures testifying to grace and redemption, the rebellion in the angelic realm can be settled. So part of why we have this treasure in earthen vessels may very well be related to the necessity for the human realm to be lower than the angelic realm. So that would be one element of why we have physical bodies rather than souls. But, you know, even the resurrection body is still a body. It's still a finite place in which the soul and spirit can reside. And so it's really no different when you look at the physical body on one hand and the spirit body on the other hand, which we have in resurrection and glory. They are located in one clear place. All right, what else?
Second question. With regard to stumbling blocks, something has been burdening me lately in terms of, we know we're not supposed to present ourselves as a stumbling block for other believers.
Mm-hmm.
But I can, in my mind, I can imagine that if you take that to the nth degree, you basically are going to be living a life that is outwardly would appear to be completely and utterly legalistic, because you're going to follow every legalistic pattern there is so that you don't trip somebody up.
Mm-hmm.
And we know the difference between that operation and a legalist is what's in the heart. We know that person is doing it out of love rather than obligation.
Mm-hmm.
But how do you avoid that snare? I mean, how do you avoid just becoming utterly trapped by the idea that you don't want to trip someone up? And what sort of comes to my mind, and I don't mean this in any way, but from what I've read in the scriptures, that I think if I think if Jesus Christ walked in here on a Sunday morning to teach a class, he wouldn't be wearing a suit and tie. He would come in, you know what I'm saying? So what? How? Where do we draw the line? I mean, you know what I'm saying? How do we decide?
Bring that up again on the deacons' meeting. A suit and tie dress code. No, let me just say this about stumbling blocks. We have a lot of teaching coming up on stumbling blocks, and I'm going to kind of reserve that for chapter 12. We touch on it a little bit in chapter 8, enough to at least mention it in the context of the law of love. And we're going to discuss the law of love in verse 13, I think it is, the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The fuller development of it, though, comes in 1 Corinthians 12, and that's where we'll teach it more completely. I think, at least in my mind, how I think of it and settle the matter is that I'm not trying to be a universal non-stumbling block to every conceivable human being in every conceivable misunderstanding in every conceivable location on the planet, because that's impossible. You know, there's always somebody who's going to take offense at anything, and in fact, you know, it might be the same thing. And if you eating meat sacrificed to idols, or dancing, or drinking in moderation, or smoking, or whatever it is, and it might be that you can do A or B, and A is going to offend a certain group of people, and B is going to offend a certain group of people. So whether you do A or B, there's going to be a stumbling block in one regard. But I think rather than just trying to be a non-stumbling block generically, it gets very pointed. In Romans 14, it says, "Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." There is a particular believer in view there. Not just people in general, but a very specific person. One person has faith that he may eat all things. He who is weak eats vegetables only. So now there are two people, and their perspective applications of faith are now starting to come into conflict with each other. And at this moment, both of them have an obligation towards the other. Not to be judgmental, not to be legalistic, and not to be just the opposite direction where they just blow them off and say, "Oh, come on, grow up, get some doctrine." As it says in verse 3, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats." So it goes both ways. It's a two-way street. And so I think when it comes to this, we're dealing with stumbling blocks, we're talking about specific cases with specific people. And a stumbling block really doesn't exist until it comes to your attention that this is a stumbling block, say. And so at that moment, once you realize at that moment that there's a struggle there, now your work assignment becomes to, well, am I going to forego that activity? Am I going to exercise the law of love? Am I going to, you know, at least when I'm around this person, am I going to not bring up those areas? See, it gets very personal at that point. Because if you, like in your question, if you tried to be a non-stumbling block 24/7, everywhere on the planet, you'd basically have to go be a hermit on a desert island somewhere, and as you know, hermits do have no peer pressure.
And so, in case in point, when you worked with a gentleman who had trouble with going to the movies,
yes.
So you didn't necessarily stop going to the movies; you just didn't talk about it around him.
Right, I didn't invite him to go with me. Right. And he absolutely would not go to a movie theater; would not go see movies, and so. Right. When if I happened to see a movie with my wife or my family or someone, then I didn't make a big deal of it. I didn't go talking about it at work the next day. I didn't throw it in his face. We just because I knew that would be a stumbling block.
Okay. Thank you.
Uh-huh.
One last question.
Uh-huh.
You touched on a passage that talks about where you had mentioned maybe there's a possibility, one instance where maybe angels could be bi-present. It talked about their angels which are in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Is it not possible that we have more than one guardian angel?
Oh, yes, that's very possible as well.
So one here and one in heaven as well that's representing us somehow? Or
mm-hmm. That's Matthew 18:10, and I just mentioned it because angels are monopresent beings, at least as far as we find it, Genesis to Revelation and all the angelic references. And we have angels mentioned in pretty much every book of the Bible. Matthew 18:10 says, "See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones." He's talking about human earthly children here. "For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And I speculated that this could be a bi-present angel setup where they have guardian angels on earth as well as angelic angels in heaven. But as you point out, linguistically, their angels in heaven may simply be a reference to their angels in heaven, that angels belonging to them, assigned to them, which abide in the heavenly realm focused on God the Father. If that's the case, though, what do they do? You know, if you have something, but it's never with you, why is it yours? You know, if these children here have angels, and they do, it says they're angels. So that's a possessive concept. They either own it, they created it, they gave birth to it, or these are angels that were assigned to them. Those are the common uses of possessive. So they're angels. These are individual angels assigned to individual children. And that's, you can't dispute that. The question, though, is what are they doing in heaven? Well, it says they continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So if they're continually in heaven beholding the Father's face, in what way then are they those children's angels? See? And so the usual conclusion, and how I understand it, is that they are indeed guardian angels. Not only this text, but Hebrews, it speaks of the ministering spirits that are sent out to render service for those who will inherit salvation. Guardian angels, I believe, are assigned not just as a grace gift. Guardian angels, usually in those 33 position possessions or 39 position possessions, I think guardian angels are assigned at physical birth to those who are going to place their faith in Jesus Christ, because they are sent out to render service on behalf of those who will inherit salvation. So, anyway, that is the one verse, and I only mentioned it last week as a possible exception to the monopresent angelic structure. It may be, in fact, that they have these angels have a direct view of heaven while simultaneously a direct view of their protective charges there, and that may be the case. All right. Well, there's a lot more on this. I appreciate... Okay, back to Susie. And I don't mind this, and Precious has one too. And by the way, I do not mind excessive questions or many questions. This is instructive. See, all right. Yes,
well,
ma'am.
This is very unrelated, and I'll give the disclaimer. This may make me sound completely stupid, but it's something I always wonder about, and I forget to ask all the time.
Oh, good. I like those.
When God has promised that he will be the King of the Jews and in this point in time in the future. And I'm always wondering, who are those Jews? Because of how all of the races have intermixed and stuff. How, like, could I be Jewish, you know?
Uh-huh.
Could somebody along the line been Jewish? So would I be part of that? Or, you know, how do we distinguish? Or should I just stop thinking about this? I mean, it's really not that important. But I just always wonder,
okay.
who are those Jews, you know?
Right. And it doesn't apply to us, but it does apply in the tribulation. Because for us today, you may very well be partially Jewish. I may very well be partially Jewish. I had a Bolander in France that emailed me a few years ago that was doing some family research, and evidently all the French Bolanders are Jewish. But our Bolanders were German when they came across, and so I don't really know. But see, whatever we are, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. We're in Christ. And so for the church age, it's irrelevant. It is an excellent question, though, for the tribulation and for the millennium, because most Jews today cannot trace their very specific tribe. They assume that they might be from Judah based upon a last name, maybe, or that they might be priestly based upon if their last name is Cohen, like we had a defense secretary named William Cohen. Well, maybe because Kohen is priest in Hebrew, then maybe he's of a priestly line. You know, well, that's kind of a guess, isn't it? You know, ultimately, though, Jesus Christ knows all of that. And when he comes back in sovereignty and omnipotence and omniscience, that's going to be totally sorted out. But as far as today is concerned, whether you're Jewish or part Jewish or anything else, because you're in Christ, that's your new heavenly citizenship. And so you can relax and stop dwelling on it.
Well, it is really a stupid thing to dwell on.
No.
I don't know why I think about it. But so even in the tribulation, it's really just that only God knows. I mean, we don't know. They'll probably, I'm sure, be intermixed and all that, unless
right.
There's just some completely crazy order of things where everybody has to marry within their line.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, I don't know. It just, I need to get over it. Stop thinking about it.
Okay. Okay. Let's get the microphone back to Precious. She had her hand raised about 15 minutes ago.
I kind of hoped that I could ask this right after the first question, because it has to do with divine discipline. It also has to do with Paul's thorn in the flesh.
Uh-huh.
It says He writes, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to keep me from exalting myself. How much, Chuck Stanley has a series on adversity, and sometimes he uses the expression that sometimes the adversity that we're presented with is sifted through his permissive will. Would you think it would be inaccurate to say that in a lot of ways, when we're disciplined, that the things, the adversities that we encounter are a lot less than we might have encountered if it wasn't sifted through his permissive will, as far as not having, like, not being just handed over to the consequences of the chaos of the world?
Oh, sure. Yeah, any discipline we're under is automatically going to be less than what we've deserved, because all divine discipline is going to be tempered by mercy. There's a passage in Ezra that even reflects that, when Ezra is confessing the national sins of his people, the returning back from the captivity, and he even confesses that you have dealt with us less than our transgressions deserve. And David cites something similar in one of the Psalms. So there's always going to be that in terms of divine discipline, or anything, any hard flick, any undeserved suffering, anything that we go through is going to be according to God's purpose. You know, Satan had his purpose for afflicting Job. But when God permitted it to happen, God didn't permit it to happen for Satan's purpose. God permitted it to happen for his own purpose. And that was to humble Job and to teach Job lessons that he couldn't have learned otherwise, to prepare Job for the chapter 42 events that wouldn't have happened otherwise. And probably to have a redemptive value for those three knuckleheads that wouldn't have happened otherwise. So Satan had his purpose. God permitted it, but God always permits it for his own purpose. And that's what's ultimately achieved in any of these, in any of these events. And the discipline is, as you stated, it is less than what it could have been. And certainly is less than what we deserve.
And wouldn't you say that same principle applies to, like you mentioned last week, when God was addressing the beings, the spirit beings that are unjust, and we see people who are unbelievers getting away with stuff, we're like, why do they get away with that? You know, if I, you know, as a believer, if I were to do that, I know that it just wouldn't fly. You know what I mean?
No.
Well, how it seems like people are getting away with living in a way
that's displeasing.
Sure. It's just clearly wrong, actually.
And David griped about it, and Jonah griped about it, and others gripe about it. You know, these wicked are getting away with it, and they're living unjustly, and they have all this money and health and fame and all this other stuff. As far as the passage we dealt with last week in the Psalms, where the Elohim were judged, and they were pronounced that they would die like men, and they were rebuked for being faithless judges, those spirit beings we looked at last week. We'll come back to them tonight. In many ways, Satan was judged, and yet why is he not in the lake of fire right now? Why is he on appeal? Why is he free to roam around and free to manipulate and work his things of evil? And I think that, too, is part of what you're asking, in the sense of judgment as it's inflicted, and yet as it's inflicted with God's wisdom to bring about the greater glory. So, I mean, God could have blasted them immediately, but by delaying and by playing out the angelic conflict with the human examples, he's achieving the greater glory than had he just blasted the fallen angels to smithereens to begin with. So I think even Satan's current parole, so to speak, and the fallen angels that roam this world, the fact that they're not all incarcerated is an aspect of that, the temperance of God's judgment to accomplish the greater glory. Okay. All right, let's get one more in with... Did that
answer
that?
Let me just ask one more thing, too, then. Would you consider this an example of how a believer maybe oftentimes in his life is presented with adversities, maybe progressively, to awaken them to something that might be a problem later? He says, to keep me from exalting myself.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that's foreshadowing a problem that might, you know, do you know what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah, there would have been a pride issue there.
We have these lesser adversities.
The Lord preventatively took care of that before it would ever arise.
In the same sense as you were just saying that...
And increased layers of discipline are administered as increasing wake-up calls. So if the 10-pound burden didn't wake you up, how about 20 pounds? How about 30 pounds? And so forth. So, yeah, increased discipline does intensify the warning. That holds true for nations, too, by the way, in the five cycles of discipline. Okay. All right. I guess we'll give Stephanie the last call in.
Here in Hebrews 11 is the verse that corresponds to Matthew 18, or 8, 18:10.
Hebrews 11. Oh, Matthew 18:10. Uh-huh. Oh, no, Hebrews 2. Let's see. Hebrews 1:14, the last verse of chapter 1, right at the beginning of chapter 2. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Definition of angels. All right, well, let's get over to 1 Corinthians 8 then and get another shot at this. Angels and demons and the things we're looking at. There are many gods and many lords. And there are. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, the legomenoi theoi, even if there are the so-called gods, and if indeed there are. So point 5 in our outline, as indeed there are. As indeed there are. And this is consistent with Deuteronomy 10:17, where God is called the God of gods. All right. Deuteronomy 10:17 and other passages that we've dealt with there in terms of the multitude of Elohim in the heavenly places. The Lord your God is the God of gods. So if we say that there are no gods, then that means he's the God of nothing. Because he's the God of gods. No, he's not the God of nothing. He's the God of gods, and those gods are these angelic beings, the mightiest of these the mightiest of these angelic beings that are in fact called gods. As indeed there are, we have the particle here, hosper, as indeed, and then present active indicative, current ongoing activity in present time, there continually are. All day, every day, there are many gods and many lords. And I'm going to back up to many gods because that's where we left off. Theoi poloi. There are indeed many gods. Theoi in the plural, poloi in the plural. Many gods. These are the same roots that we have when we put them together and we have the term polytheism, where people believe in many gods. Now, the problem with polytheism is that they believe that there are many co-equal gods that are in competition with one another. You know, and you read Greek mythology and they're always fighting with one another, and sometimes they win and sometimes they lose, and sometimes they, you know, get other gods to help them out and they can gang up on these other gods. And then sometimes they go to Earth and they find attractive women and they get drunk and all these other things that really make them look more like debauched humanity than actual deity of any sort. But these are the Elohim or the Theoi, the gods. And this is the reality that's the basis behind the mythology. There's a reason why the mythology has these gods interacting with human affairs. They have these gods involved with promiscuity, for example. It's the Genesis 6 truth that has taken mythological form in these pagan pantheons. There are indeed many gods. But where the polytheist goes wrong is in the assumption that they're all relatively equal. Now, some may be stronger than others. Odin is obviously, you know, bigger and badder than Thor or Loki or any of these others. But even Odin is finite, and even Odin can be, you know, even he has his problems. All right. No, the biblical view of many gods is just that, that there are many gods and they are angelic beings. But there is still one true God, and that is Yahweh. That is the Lord your God, and he is the God of gods. See? And it's interesting how the same term, Elohim, is used. And we spelled it out a little bit on Sunday. But the same term, Elohim, is used twice. That's E-L-O-H-I-Y-M, Elohim. And this is a plural noun. You can't get around it. It's a plural noun. It's not singular, and it's not dual, but plural. Remember, Hebrew has a singular, a dual for two, and a plural for three or more. And Elohim is a plural noun. And it refers to the gods, except where Elohim takes a singular verb. which is very common. In fact, it's more common than Elohim taking a plural verb, because Elohim, when it takes a singular verb, we give it a capital E, and this is his name. The one true God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is Elohim. He is Yahweh Adonai, Yahweh Elohim. This is one of his many names. And so, when Elohim is used, but it takes a singular verb, we recognize that we're talking about the one true God. But when we find Elohim in the text and it's got a plural verb, well, then it's not the one true God. In those passages, it's the gods, plural. And there's no fuzziness, no confusion between the two. Is it a single verb? Is it a plural verb? See, is it he walks or is it they walk? He eats, they eat. He stands, they stand. Even in English, which is not a very inflected language, but even in English, the difference between a third person singular and a third person plural is usually quite easy to tell. Right? He gets bored, they get bored. Usually we've added an S or dropped an S somewhere when we're distinguishing between singular and plural in the third person verbs. So when it says God takes his stand in the council of the holy ones, when it says God judges the gods, it's obvious because this one, the first one is singular, the second one is plural. And this is what we dealt with when we went back to Psalm 82 verses 1 and 6. The many gods. And, as we've studied, they are not absolute, eternal I ams. There's only one of those. They're not sovereign creators. There's only one of those. But they are beings of might and power, and that's undeniable. And so, as such, they are Elohim. See, each one may be called an El, or an Elah. Each one may be called an El. God himself is called an El, E-L. See, the singular... I cut this off too early. The singular of Elohim, there is a singular of Elohim, and that's just El. And sometimes this is used of the one true God, and sometimes this is used of a false god. Because these mighty angels that we're talking about that are at the very pinnacle of the angelic realm, they are Elohim, and each one is an El. And God himself is an El. God himself is a mighty being. You could even theoretically call kings El, or judges and so forth, which is why a lot of the modern texts try to call them rulers or judges or something there in Psalm 86. But the simple translation is just rendering it as gods. God himself is an El. He is El Shaddai. Right? He is El Elyon. And he is the highest of the Els. That's what El Elyon is all about. That's why El Elyon is the primary Gentile title for the one true God. Elohim being more primarily understood by the Jewish people. Now, this evening I want to take a look at many lords, the second part of this. So subpoint B, many lords. Vocabulary is, or the syntax, is identical to what we had with many gods, with just one change of vocabulary. Instead of thetoe paloi, it's kyrioi paloi. Kyrioi paloi, which we see here at the top. Now, we're accustomed to kyrios because that's the Lord. Kyrios in the singular, the Lord. And we typically find kyrios in the singular all throughout the New Testament with reference to, for the most part, Jesus Christ as the Lord. All right, there's other times when kyrios is used and it just is a general term for lords and doesn't mean Jesus. It's just, it really means sir. It's the way they would say sir in the ancient world. But here it's in the plural. Here it's kyrioi, plural, paloi. The same adjective we had before for thetoe paloi. Here's kyrioi paloi. Many gods, many lords. Now, some struggle with kyrioi being angelic references because they're not as common as thetoe being angelic references. But indeed, we have at least one clear attestation, and then we have some cognate forms that I think make it as clear as day. There is a kyrios mentioned in Acts 10:4, who is an angelos, as referenced in Acts 10:3. And so there is the clearest of all references to kyrioi in an angelic application. But as I said, it is not nearly as certain as the use of thetoe for the angelic realm. But the use of kyrioi is not necessarily unprecedented. In Acts 10:3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God, that is an angelos, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of God, who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? What is it, Kurios? So here is an angelos that is rightly identified as a Kurios. All right, we have other references. And beyond the actual noun of Kurios, we have the adjectival forms and we have cognate forms, such as Kuriates in Jude 8, 2 Peter 2:10, Ephesians 1:21, and Colossians 1:16. Every single one of those has reference to angelic beings, the term Kuriates. Not precisely identical with Kurios. You can see rather than an S ending, it has a T-E-S ending. But it is a cognate form nonetheless. The term Kuriates in Jude 8. Are you familiar with Jude 8? It's a warning that says don't be messing with these guys. In the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Kuriates. So when Paul is saying there are many gods and many lords, he's using the Gentile vocabulary to acknowledge the existence of these demonic forces, to declare their reality, and in keeping with other areas of Scripture, to admonish them that they are not to be messed with. They are not to be messed with. Let's not get prideful. The disciples got a little prideful at one point when they were casting out demons, and they got all excited and said, Lord, even the demons obey us. And Jesus said, slow down there. Don't rejoice that you have power over the demons. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Let's put some things into priority. All right, 2 Peter 2:10 is the parallel passage to Jude 8. 2 Peter 2:10. Somebody's going to ask me sometime, did Peter borrow from Jude or did Jude borrow from Peter? Because 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude are so similar. 2 Peter 2:10. These are the same false teachers, the same ungodly that are being reserved for judgment. And it says, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Here's Kuriates. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring reviling judgment against them before the Lord. See, back to Jude, where the archangel Michael doesn't even rail against Satan, but he says, the Lord rebuke you. All right? Now, the term in Ephesians and the term in Colossians bears looking at here this evening. Ephesians 1:21. Again, I hope that we can recognize some of this as being angelic in their application. It says in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So here's the Father seating Christ and ruling in favor of Jesus Christ. Now this is in the heavenly places, not on earth. Jesus Christ ascended and was seated in session presently at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So verse 21, and I'm going to pull the Greek text up here as well so we can see it. Because there are four different terms there. That's interesting. When I'm on the little pen marker there, it doesn't let me switch to another application. All right, far above all rule, that's arche, authority, exousia, power, dunamis, and dominion, kuriotes, right there. It's translated dominion in verse 21. far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, kuriates, in Ephesians 1:21. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. There's where the church finally gets mentioned. There's where we return back to the human realm, back to the earthly sphere, because everything in verse 21 is in the heavenly sphere, in the invisible realm, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Still in Ephesians, on our way to Colossians, we can spot this. Verse 10 of chapter 3 says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Again, where's the context for that? Heaven. What kind of beings are these? Angelic beings. Rulers, authorities, principalities, powers. The terminologies that we have here in chapter 1, very consistent with chapter 3, very consistent with chapter 6. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But now see, it's not just the singular devil, but it's his network. It's his organized armies. See, I don't ever presume to believe that I myself personally am going to come under the attention of Satan. Just because I see where he limits his time and where he has to prioritize what he's doing, why is he going to bother with little old me, see? I think people that assume that Satan's deliberately against them are presuming much about themselves. They have a higher opinion of themselves than Satan clearly does. No, but he may delegate a lower minion, certainly, as far as that goes. Now, the devil is mentioned in verse 11, but his network is mentioned in verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, that's the human realm, but against the rulers, that's archaea again, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, kuriates is not in this text. I just brought you here to show you the comparison of these terms and how all of these terms are angelic in their application in Ephesians and in Colossians. This is our struggle. And I want you to notice, there are cosmos forces of darkness, and there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a battle that's waged on two fronts. And all too often, you and I only engage in the earthly theater, because that's where our attention is focused. We're too busy living in this world, having fun here on earth, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, caught up with the things of this world, where it's choking out our fruitfulness, and we are not focused on the things above. And Colossians says, focus on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We are to be engaged in both in warfare in both activities. Spiritual forces of darkness, cosmos forces of darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We should be engaged in battle on both fronts. All right, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, verse 15 says, he, with reference to Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. You can't see God the Father, God is Spirit. Nobody's ever seen him. But if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, because the Word was made flesh that we might behold his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. So he is the image of the invisible God. He is in the flesh. He is visible. His disciples saw him. He walked this earth. He walked among us, tabernacled among us. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We've had teaching on that in times past. Won't go back to that tonight. But notice now, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. And here's the contrast being set up. Visible and invisible. All right? Now, you and I are all visible. You probably noticed that. Because we're in the human realm. We're the physical realm. That is on the earth. But the invisible realm is that which is heavenly, that which is in the spirit realm. And here we find the same vocabulary being used again. Thrones, dominions, that's your kuriotes, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And as long as I'm here, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not up to us to hold this world together. He takes care of that. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now here's something, I'm just going to leave it with you tonight. I'm not going to make a full explanation of it. I don't have a full explanation of it. But there's a reconciliation ministry that's mentioned here in verse 20. And it says, and it was the Father's ministry accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, through him to reconcile all things to himself. The Father's the reconciler. Jesus Christ was the agent that made that possible. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say. But then notice, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now that contrast of earth and heaven, going all the way back to verse 16, is the contrast that is the scope that envisions both the human realm and the angelic realm. And if that's the scope that envisions both the human realm and the angelic realm in verse 15 or 16, then it's got to be the scope that envisions both the human realm and the angelic realm in verse 20. So what reconciliation value did the blood of Christ on the cross have towards the angelic realm, towards the things in heaven? Well, I don't have a clue. Because this and one other brief passage in Hebrews 9 are really the only glimmers of clues that we have as far as what angelic benefit there might have been to the cross. We can recognize the main benefit to the cross because it was a human being hanging on the cross and not an angel. And that he identified with us to redeem us from our lost estate. But there was a heavenly value to the reconciling work of the cross. Verse 20 describes that. There was a cleansing value of the heavenly focus for the blood of Christ on the cross. And that's demonstrated in Hebrews 9, where the blood of the cross cleansed the heavenly reality and not just the earthly replica. So beyond that, we can stay tuned for future studies, but I don't envision this side of eternity gleaning anything more. But maybe there's more to be gleaned, and someday the Lord may open those avenues of study. Now the final reference here in terms of, there's an elder that's mentioned in Revelation 7, verse 13. And then first of all, you have to prove that that elder is an angelic being, which I think is appropriate. Others will view that elder as being a human being, resurrected and glorified, and good men have come down on both sides of the question as far as who these elders are that are there, these 24 elders before the throne. Someday when I teach the book of Revelation verse by verse, I'm going to have to make up my mind on that. All right, Revelation 7:13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, "These were clothed in the white robes. Who are they? And where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Kyrios, you know. My Lord, you know." And so that could be an angelic reference with Kyrios in its application, but I think it's best if we just simply accept this as a general address in terms of, well, sir, you tell me. And there's nothing unusual about using kurios in the sense of addressing somebody as sir. In fact, we have that in Acts 16:30, and we have that in other places in the New Testament. But there are many gods and many lords. All right, many gods and many lords. The many gods we can prove exhaustively and conclusively. The many lords takes a little bit more work. All right, because we have to branch out from the precise term kurios and bring in related cognate forms like kuriates and other concepts. I would also, though, as I just get back to 1 Corinthians 8 now and make some comments on this, I would also place this verse in its total context, not lose the forest through the trees, as we focus on each individual principle and each individual verse. Because what Paul's saying, Paul is addressing Gentile idolatry. Paul is addressing Gentile idolatry, where in Gentile religion, in Gentile in this particular case, he's in Corinth. So in Greek, the Greek pantheon, there are many gods, but there are also many lords. There are lesser beings than the gods. In fact, even the term daimon, the term daimonion that we translate as demon, is pretty much the standard term for these lesser gods, demigods, so to speak. We're going to deal more with this next Wednesday morning in the Life of Christ series, because Christ is casting out a daimonion from this man in the synagogue. And so Paul, in dealing with this, Gentile paganism and polytheism, is saying, you know what? There are many gods and many lords. Because where is he? He's in Corinth. He's dealing with a bunch of Greek Gentiles for the most part. And so he's using that frame of reference to take it back to the real priority of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And if we read too much more beyond that, I think we get in trouble. See? Because what happens when we get into verse 6, and we'll deal with this Sunday morning, because Paul just stops it right there and he says, yet for us, for believers, for you and I in Christ, forget what those Greeks are doing with Zeus and Apollo and Aphrodite and all the rest of them. For us, there is but one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And that's all Paul's trying to do here. He's trying to take the framework of paganism with gods and lords and say, you know what? We don't need gods and lords. You know what we got? We got God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he's trying to say in this text. Some people, though, go beyond the illustration. And they go beyond Paul's point. And they look at this, I'm talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. And they say, see, God the Father is God. Jesus isn't God. Because there's one God, and that's the Father. And Jesus isn't God, he's Lord. And so this is the very verse that they will use to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And say, he's not God, only the Father's God. And Jesus, he's not God, he's Lord. See? And so the Jehovah's Witnesses will take this passage and use it all by itself, ignoring verses 4 and 5 and the whole thrust of chapter 8, and they will use that verse to deny the deity of Jesus Christ and to launch into, and Mormons do the same thing. All right? So hopefully, and by the way, where's the Holy Spirit in all this? All right? So if you're a Trinitarian, then now you got all kinds of other problems. No, this isn't a passage that's trying to define Trinity or deity. This is a passage that's just saying, look, the Greeks have gods and lords. We've got God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast and what a provision. And in particular, when he delineates from, for, through, and through the relationship of the Father and the Son and the blessing we have to be identified with the Father because of the Son. We have the Father's name. We're patricians. Man, almost makes me want to bring Ralph Braun down here and get us another dose of paterology. We are from the Father. He is our Father because of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. And guess what? We are going to the Father. Why? Through Jesus Christ. We're from Him and to Him, and both ways, coming and going, it's through Jesus Christ. And that's what verse 6 is all about, and how I gave it all away. So there's no point in showing up Sunday morning. Sunday morning we'll come back and we'll teach more on this and deal with from, for, through, and through. And we'll deal with one Father, one Son, and the entire purpose for why we exist. So if that interests you, you might want to be here Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We do thank you for your faithfulness. We recognize there are many gods. We live in the midst of a very idolatrous nation. They serve the god of money all day, every day. They serve the god of entertainment. They even build temples to these gods. And they serve the gods of sports. And all kinds of gods out here, Father. We serve you. And it's because of your Son. And it's in His name that we thank you. Amen.